When Wycliffe Bible translators sent Doug Mayland and his wife to a remote village in Brazil to minister to the Funeal Indians, when he first arrived, they simply referred to him as the white man. The term was not too complimentary because in the past, other white men had come through this village and had caused damage by exploiting them and robbing them of their lands, and so it wasn't a complimentary term. But after Doug and his wife learned the language, and they began to help the village with medical supplies and in other ways and began to work on developing their language, they changed what they called him from the white man to the respectable white man. Well, then, when Doug began adopting the customs of the people and really trying to fit in with the people, they gave him an even greater title and began calling him the White Indian. Well, then one day, Doug was treating a young boy who had injured his foot, and he was washing the boy's foot of the caked blood and dirt that was on it. And one of the other men came by, and he saw what he was doing, and he was overheard saying, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot? Certainly, this is a man from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug would go into an Indian home, it would be announced, "Here comes the man that God sent to us." Well, Jesus was not just a man sent from God. He was God who became a man. And yet he lived out that experience in our passage this morning that Mike just read. Now, we're continuing in our study in the Gospel of John. And as we've pointed out numerous times, the Gospel of John holds a unique place within the four Gospels. And one of the things that makes John's Gospel unique is how he put it together. He begins with a prologue, and we began with that prologue in the first chapter. And then the rest of the Gospel of John is basically broken up into two approximately equal parts. From chapters 1 through 12, we have the ministry of Jesus from the time that John the Baptist recognized him as the Lord to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the second half, chapters 13 through 21, describe the events of a single long weekend from a Thursday through Sunday, from the time when he entered the upper room to celebrate the Passover until he was arrested and tried and crucified and rose again. That's the whole second half of John's Gospel. And to put it in perspective, to see how John deals with the Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life, John omits some of the things that the other gospel writers include. John begins with Sunday, which was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then we saw that after that, on Monday, Jesus was approached by some Greeks and had conversations and what the aftermath of those conversations were. Then John skips Tuesday and Wednesday and goes to Thursday, where he has the Last Supper, the upper room discourse, the betrayal, the arrest, and the trial. A lot of stuff happened on that Thursday. On Friday, there was the continued trial, the crucifixion and the burial. And then on Sunday, we have the post-resurrection appearances by Jesus. So after the triumphal entry on Sunday, the next day, Jesus had those conversations we looked at. And after that, we're told that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from, you're a little behind, honey, from the other folks. And he picks up on Thursday afternoon, beginning with our passage today. So all that's kind of the context of where we are. And we have the famous foot washing of the disciples' feet. And there are many lessons to learn from this act that Jesus did of servanthood. And yet, it's extremely easy to miss some of the deeper meanings that Jesus had in performing this foot washing. And so this morning we want to look at three important lessons from the foot washing. And so let's just bow for prayer once again as we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this wonderful event that we're about to study. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that we would learn not only the meaning of the passage, but how you intend for each of us to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And let me remind you, there is an outline in your celebration folder. If it's helpful to take a few notes, I believe that usually is. So, what's the first lesson we learn from the foot washing? Well, we see the mission that Jesus undertook. Jesus is not just giving us an example of servanthood to follow, but he's also demonstrating the deep spiritual truth of why he came in the first place. So picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So John begins with a time designation, the Passover feast. And we know the Passover feast is an annual feast. It's the most important feast that the Jews had. It was to commemorate the very first act of redemption that was from a sacrifice made that redeemed them from the judgment of God way back when they were slaves in Egypt. And this was an event that was intended to foreshadow the picture of the final sacrifice that Christ would give for the redemption of people. It says that Jesus knew his hour had come. He was well aware of what was going on, that just in a few hours he would be arrested and tried and brutalized and then crucified. He knew it was his last hours, and yet he chose to choose those last few hours he had with those who he had invested his life mostly in, those closest to him, the 12. It says that he loved them to the end. Literally, it means that he showed them now the full extent of his love. Then picking it up in verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." It's interesting to note that at this pivotal time, as Jesus' ministry and life on earth was winding down to a close, that the devil was there amongst them working overtime. Because his purpose was to try and thwart the purpose of God. It's also interesting to note that even though Jesus was fully aware of what was going on with Judas Iscariot, he did not ban him from the Passover celebration. But he was part of it. He left a little later. Then Jesus goes on to illustrate the mission that he came to undertake for us. Verse 4, "He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Here's what Jesus is demonstrating in this act. When it says he rose from supper, that is analogous to him rising from his throne in heaven. When it says that he laid aside his outer garments, that is analogous to him setting aside his glory and many of the attributes of God that he held. Then when it says taking a towel, he wrapped it around him, that's a picture of him taking on human flesh and becoming a man. And then he went on to wash the disciples' feet, and he even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. And then in verse 5, when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. That is almost identical to the verse in Hebrews 1:3 that says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the act of Jesus doing this, he's illustrating for them exactly what he had done in leaving his throne in heaven, setting aside his attributes, taking on human flesh, and then ultimately resuming his place on the throne. It's easy to miss what Jesus is really trying to communicate to his servants and to us. Certainly, he is demonstrating the heart and act of a servant, but he's not merely trying to teach them that they should serve one another. He's also trying to teach them what his coming to earth was all about. It's a tremendous picture here that we have of Jesus. The next slide is a famous drawing by a German artist named Albrecht Dürer. And there's a backstory behind this drawing that's several hundred years old. Dürer grew up the son of a goldsmith, and his father had trained him to take over the family business, but from a young age, Albrecht had a passion for painting. He wanted to be an artist, and eventually he convinced his father, who sent him to Nuremberg to art school. The only problem was is that the family didn't have enough money to pay for the art school, and so Albrecht had to work while he was going to art school. And that presented another problem, because the only work he could get was manual labor, and he had to work so much that he didn't have much time to draw or to paint or to invest in his study. Well, he made a really good friend by the name of Franz, who was in the exact same boat as he was, going to art school, desiring to become an artist, and yet having to work manual labor all the time just to pay for school. And so they got an idea, and their idea was this. They essentially flipped a coin, and whoever won, the other guy would work full-time to enable the winner to complete his artwork courses. And then after that person was done and beginning to make a living being an artist, he would support the other guy, who would then be able to go and complete his art school. Well, Albrecht won the toss. And so for the next couple of years, Franz labored and supported him, and he was able to finish his course. And when he finished that, he started working as an artist. And after a couple of years, when he had made some money and was able to make a living doing art, he came back to Nuremberg to keep his promise to Franz. Well, the only problem was is that in the years that Franz had been doing manual labor, his hands and fingers had become stiff and gnarled from the type of work he was doing, and he was no longer able to have the sensitivity to hold a paintbrush to paint. He couldn't do it. Now, Franz was not bitter about this. And he was just glad that Albrecht was able to have attained some success. Well, a few days later, Albrecht came upon his friend Franz, who was kneeling in a corner praying. And he saw Franz's gnarled, old, stiff hands praying. And he took out a pad and he made a sketch of it. And he took that sketch, and this was the ultimate drawing. It's very famous, called the Praying Hands. And when he saw his friend's hands, he saw them as a symbol of the sort of love that Jesus had shown us. A self-giving, self-sacrificing love that preferred the good of the loved one to its own good. A self-emptying love that chose servanthood over equality with God for the glory of heaven. What a great illustration of what Jesus did for us. And you know, it makes me ask myself, what have I set aside, like Jesus set aside, for the benefit of others? Now, it's one thing for me to set aside something like eating broccoli. It's another thing for me to set aside something that I truly value for the benefit of someone else. And I think those are questions that God could help each of us answer. Because in the society we live in, I think as most of us know, self-sacrifice is not a highly valued trait. What we can get for ourselves is really what seems to drive many people. Well, Jesus set aside His glory and other divine attributes so that we might be the beneficiaries of that. So that's the first lesson that we learn. Now, the second lesson that we learn is the nature of salvation. Jesus was giving them a living illustration to help them understand what salvation was all about. Picking it up in verse 5. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Now, literally, what Peter is saying is, "Lord, You're not going to wash my feet." I don't think Peter wanted to admit that his feet were dirty. I think it was embarrassing to him. Now, Peter would rather wash Jesus' feet, demonstrated hours later when he says, "Lord, I'll lay my life down for You." He'd rather lay his life down for Jesus than to have Jesus wash His feet. There's a fundamental pride in all of us that makes it difficult for us to admit that we are dirty and in need of a cleansing from God. Now, Jesus reinforces what He is doing, that it has more meaning than the obvious, in the next verse. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Well, foot washings, that's pretty basic, you know, that's serving someone else. But He had a deeper meaning. Well, Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You know, admitting to God that we are sinful and in need of salvation requires a subjugation of our pride. And Peter goes from one extreme to the other. It's so typical. First, he doesn't want to admit that he's dirty, and now he wants a bath. And those extremes seem to be very common. Either we don't want to admit our sin, or we become self-deprecating about how bad we are. Well, picking up in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." A bath is one thing. A foot washing is another. Now, the social custom of the day was like this. You're going to a party, which this essentially was, the Passover feast. You would take a bath and put on clean clothes, and then you would walk to the destination of the upper room in this case. Well, they wore sandals. The streets were dirty and dusty. So in the process of walking from wherever you were, your home, to the venue, your feet would get dirty. And so when you entered someone's home, a servant would be there with a basin of water and a towel, and they would wash your feet, and so then you were clean all over. So here, the bath represents salvation by faith, in which we are justified by Christ's sacrifice. That's what Jesus means when he said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet." And the feet represent our lives. As we walk through this world, we're going to sin. We're going to commit sins. We don't need a bath again. We already have our salvation, but we need to take care of the dirty feet. And so we need to confess those sins that we do. That's the spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying here. You only need salvation once, but we need forgiveness on an ongoing basis as we sin. Now, people today make the same mistake that Peter made. You know, first Peter protested about being washed at all by Jesus, and then he thought that He wanted to repeatedly regain salvation. Wash me all over again. Now, Peter needed to understand that justification, which happens at the point of salvation, is a one-time, unique occurrence. And forgiveness, which is a continuous necessity, are two different things. They're two different things. On occasion in the past, I've talked about a man by the name of Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese pastoral Christian leader in China in the last century. He was born in the beginning of the 1900s. He died in 1972. And he was a great leader, wrote many books. I have several of his books myself. And he tells a story about one time when he went on a retreat up in the mountains with 10 other Christian men. And the bathing accommodations weren't too good where they were. And so every morning the men would go out to the local river and take a dip in it to basically take a bath. And on one occasion, Watchman Nee observed one of the men get a cramp in his leg or something because he began struggling out in the water. And his arms were flailing, he wasn't doing too well, and the current was beginning to take him away. Well, Watchman knew that one of the other men was an excellent swimmer, and so he got that man's attention and pointed out what was happening over here, and the guy looked and he says, "Okay," but he didn't make a move. And the more this poor drowning man was flailing around, the more concerned and irritated watchman got that this man who was a great swimmer wasn't making a move. And so eventually, it looked like the man went down for the last time. And at that point, the good swimmer made a beeline and just in a few seconds arrived, pulled him out of the water, brought him to shore. And after the rescue, watchman went up to the guy and he was a little bit miffed at him for not going sooner, kind of accusing him of not caring enough about the guy. Well, then the good swimmer revealed that he knew exactly what he was doing. And he said, you know, if I would have gone out there while he was really flailing around, he would have put a headlock on me and we both might have drowned. But I waited until he was utterly exhausted and he ceased all efforts to save himself, and then I could get him. And you know, it's exactly the same way with our salvation. When we stop trying to justify ourselves or save ourselves, then the Lord can step in and do the work that He came to do in our lives. Sometimes it takes us becoming desperate to really allow the Lord to do His work. And when you see the struggle, that is a sign that you're sensitive to sin. And that is when God can help you the most. So do you understand the nature of salvation that Jesus was teaching His disciples, that a bath represents our salvation and that's a one-time thing, but when we sin, we need to forgiveness for that sin, and that's the foot washing, and it goes on each day. Which brings us to our third lesson. And the third lesson is the underlining meaning of the foot washing itself. Here Jesus reveals the lessons of the foot washing and what He's intending it to teach us. Picking it up in verse 12. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." That Jesus had more in mind than just teaching them that they should physically wash one another's feet is borne out in His question, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He has a deeper meaning, and you know, clearly, Jesus, everything He does is modeling servanthood. But those who read this account and believe that Jesus is telling us that we should go around washing each other's feet, and that's the point of this, are really missing the main point. I mean, for one thing, and I've been in foot washing ceremonies with other men and so forth, and in fact, there's even one denomination that they will not celebrate communion without having a foot washing as part of it. And it's great to do that. I mean, it's, you know, that can be a meaningful exercise. But foot washing doesn't mean anything to us today. Nobody washes each other's feet. A more adept application would be if you went over and mowed somebody's lawn for them. That would be today analogous to washing each other's foot. What He's primarily expressing is the imperative for us to relate to one another in mutual love and forgiveness. He emphasizes that in the next, picking up in verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is clearly stating that the whole point of this is that they would follow and continue to follow his example. Not just the physically washing feet, but what the foot washing represents, which is forgiveness. That not only would we continually come to God for forgiveness when we needed to, when we sinned, but we would forgive one another, wash one another's feet. And he says, by doing this, it's the pathway to blessing. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, wrote this. At last I understood, in the final analysis, forgiveness is an act of faith. By forgiving another, I am trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my own right to get even and leave all issues of fairness for God to work out. I leave in God's hands the scales that must balance justice and mercy. Stormy or Martian said this, forgiveness doesn't make the other person right, it makes you free. You know, a pastor friend told me a story once about a guy in his congregation who was an attorney. And this man was meditating on a number of scriptures. He'd gone away for a little spiritual retreat. And in the process of doing that, he decided to cancel the debts of all the clients who were past due in paying him money for his services, specifically clients who were 6 months or more in arrears of what they owed him. And so he drafted a letter explaining his decision and the biblical rationale of why he was making this decision. And he sent 17 letters out to 17 different individuals via certified mail. One by one, the letters began to return unsigned and undelivered. You know, perhaps one or two of them have moved away, but even that was somewhat doubtful. 16 of the 17 letters came back to him because the clients refused to sign for the certified mail because they assumed that this attorney was filing a lawsuit against them for what they owed. How profound. We owe a debt to God that we could never, ever repay. And He is willing to cancel that debt. But many people won't even open up the envelope to see His offer of cancellation. Have you been a recipient of God's forgiveness? Well, the question that Jesus would ask is, are you withholding forgiveness from any other individuals? Maybe people who legitimately wronged you. Are you holding back forgiveness from someone? Or have you wronged someone that you need to ask forgiveness for? This is what the foot washing was all about, and we'll be blessed if we follow Christ's example. Well, what are some takeaways from today that we can take action on? Well, I have some questions. First question is, how do you practice being a servant like Christ? What does that look like for you? What does it look like for me? A second question. Is forgiveness an ongoing dynamic in your life? First with God, and then with other people. And you know, I found that seeking forgiveness actually gets easier the more you do it. Because you begin to realize, hey, I'm not fooling anybody, so I might as well admit when I've been wrong or when I've wronged somebody and seek forgiveness from them, seek forgiveness from God. It's something that can become sort of a habit with us. Pastor Bob Thiem used to call it spiritual breathing. When you inhale, sometimes that sin that comes in our life, when we exhale, we're confessing it to God and being cleansed by that. The third question is there anyone in your life that you need to forgive? Would God place that on your heart this morning? Well, let's go to prayer and ask God to deal with us in any way that He desires to. Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful lesson that Jesus gave us about His mission, about the nature of salvation, and about following Your example. Lord, may You speak to each of our hearts with Your still small voice. And would You help us to follow through and not forget what You're saying to us, but to allow You to carry it through in each of our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.